As we turn to God's Word now, we are returning to Hebrews chapter 11. And before we open that text together, I do invite you to bow, please. I want to once again ask the Lord to specifically bless this time in His Word. This is such a tremendous passage, and it's a long passage for a New Testament epistle anyway. And there's so much in it as we're seeing. But we're coming back to Abraham this morning. And before we do that, please bow with me. Father, we do delight in your word. We delight in the promise that it does by the power of your spirit. It's sanctifying and transforming work in us. Father, we're needy. We're needy of greater holiness. We're desirous of being more like you. We realize the lack in so many areas of our lives, and yet the promises you've given us of ultimately being glorified when all of this, the growth and the struggles spiritually and temporally are behind us. Father, we know that you have planned for your children to be ultimately victorious, and we glory in that reality and in that promise. We thank you for Abraham. He's so human, and yet you used him in such monumental ways. And we thank you for the writer of the book of Hebrews, who recorded these portions of his life and the life of other patriarchs and people who were so instrumental in the history of Israel. And as Paul says in the New Testament, they serve as examples for us today. New Testament saints built and standing virtually on the shoulders of these Old Testament saints. Thank you for the continuity of your grace in the lives of your people throughout human history. Thank you for the provisions of grace and blessings and forgiveness. Thank you for all that you are and all that you are doing. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, also for having showered us with your mercy and with the cleansing of your precious blood. I pray that this text will be an encouragement to each of us this morning and a strength to us corporately in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, Hebrews chapter 11 does contain verses that record in overview fashion, just brief statements for the most part, the continuity of genuine faith in God from the dawn, really the dawn of human history, all the way through to the kings and the prophets. And there's a very important reason for the writer of Hebrews to go over that history for his readers. Very important. Just imagine, if I could sit down with you and give you an account of all the key people in human history, not just during your lifetime, in human history, whom God used to bring you to salvation. All of that networking historically that had to happen by God's providential and sovereign design to bring the gospel to you, and then through you to others. Many yet to be born, generations in the future, for as long as the Lord allows humanity to exist before Christ returns. Now, I'm not speaking only of the person or persons who first told you about Christ and by whom you were influenced to come to Christian faith. I'm talking about everyone from the beginning of human history who was instrumental in getting the gospel to you personally. If we could do that, if I could convey them to you, your perspective and mine would no longer be, well, I had a friend in high school who shared the gospel with me and I believed, or my spouse came to Christ and became a Christian and influenced me to trust Christ, or, well, I read a Christian book, or I saw a program, or received the gospel tract that I read and I believed. No, it would go way, way beyond that. How God had to orchestrate human history, literally, to bring you to Christian faith. Your perspective would be much, much broader and much deeper, as if it were a huge tapestry. And on the front of that tapestry, it says, the story of my life and my salvation. Then you turn that tapestry over and you see all the literally multiple millions of connectors and threads that had to come together in the right way to make that tapestry what it is, you and your salvation. In a sense, that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing in chapter 11. He reminds his readers of the faith that God produced in the lives of many of their Old Testament ancestors and which had come down to them over the course of human history. From Adam, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and on down the line. And he's doing that to bolster their faith. And we need to have that kind of bolstering as well. Because for us, as for them, it's a crucial reminder that our Christian faith isn't primarily about us. Our Christian faith is primarily about the glory and sovereign purposes of the God who created us and redeemed us. It is primarily about his plan of salvation for all of the elect. So like all of those who came before us, we are stepping stones, in a sense, to the salvation of others in the future. And it will be through us and others like us who have been redeemed by God's grace that the gospel will come to future generations. So your salvation and your role in the plan of God's redemption is absolutely crucial. And we need to understand that. Be reminded of it, not that you didn't understand it, but be reminded of it. This is a big, big, big endeavor on God's part. And we are a very significant, important part of it. We are essential. And as the writer then in chapter 11, especially of Hebrews, has cameoed several of those Old Testament saints through whom the faith came down to his readers, we have identified some key characteristics of genuine faith that should be encouraging and instructive to us and to the quality of our own faith. You may recall that we saw, for example, in Abel, a faith that worshiped God, as over against Cain, who brought a sacrifice but did not worship God, and his sacrifice was not accepted by God. Abel's was, and therefore Cain slew Abel. But Abel is known for the fact that he worshiped God, and he worshiped God out of the purity of his heart. We saw Enoch, a faith that pleased God, so much so that God just said, come home. He didn't have to die. He just caught him up, like he's going to do with his entire New Testament church at what we call the rapture. But we see a picture of that in Enoch, how God does that. Noah, we saw a man who feared God. Now, of course, all believers fear God in the reverential awe kind of a fear. And all of these characteristics should be part of all of our faith. But Noah is known in particular for the reverential awe of God that prompted him, that compelled him to build that boat out of obedience. We saw Abraham and Sarah, and in them a faith that believes God. Abraham believed God, and it was what? Accounted to him as righteousness. That's New Testament salvation as well. We believe God. We believe in Jesus Christ. And based on his righteousness and his mercy and his grace, we are redeemed, not based on anything we have done. It's all of grace. And Abraham is noted historically as, in a sense, the father of faith. He wasn't God as the father of faith, but you understand, Abraham believed God. He's known for that, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Last week, we saw the patriarchs in their collectivity or their collectiveness of them, and a faith that focuses on eternity and therefore puts proper perspective to all aspects of life, a faith that focuses on eternity. Now, this morning, we come back to Abraham at a defining moment in his life and a defining moment of the quality of his faith. It was a moment when God tested him and tested him severely. And in a way, it must have seemed, that test must have seemed inconceivable and utterly inconsistent to him with everything that he thought he knew of God's character and God's promises. I mean, we'll see it in the text. God says, murder your son. God says, sacrifice your son as a living sacrifice is actually a burnt offering, not a living sacrifice, a burnt offering. Here we see Abraham demonstrating a faith that passes the test, monumental test. But before we read that text out of Genesis, I want to remind you of a biblical principle that we see at work in this passage, and we see at work in our own lives often. And the principle is this: God will test your faith, or will allow it to be tested, often. And you look back, if you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you look back and you can identify points in your life, maybe many of them, where God tested your faith. Sometimes you pass, sometimes maybe you fail the test, but the tests are ongoing. So this applies to all of us as we look at the life of Abraham and his monumental test. So the principle is God will test your faith, or he will allow it to be tested often. And we need to be able to understand times of testing for what they are. Well, what are they? They are times when God proves the quality of our faith. They are times when he matures our faith. They are times when he proves our love for him through the testing. They are times when he makes us more dependent on his power and his grace. Because you may have noticed that even as maturing believers, we tend not to lean on him quite often because we have become so capable in so many ways, and it's easy to lose sight of the grace that has brought us to the point of capability in ministry or in life or in understanding or in wisdom, and so often we fall back on that. We were talking in Sunday school about the church at Ephesus where they had all of their doctrine right. They'd done the right study. They tested the false apostles and proved them to be just that, false, and yet our Lord says to them, but I have this against you. You've lost your first love. See, you need to be back loving Christ and understanding the source of the grace that has brought us to the point where we are now in our Christian walk. God will test our faith often. I'll give you an Old Testament illustration. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. Now, somebody comes into town, and remember, they didn't have scripture at that point. It hadn't been written yet. It was being written, this very book that Moses was writing to them, Deuteronomy, comes into town and says, I have a word from the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And yet what they say draws you, or is aimed at drawing you, away from the true God. That's the scenario here. They do a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder happens. I mean, they really do something supernatural, superhuman. If a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Here it is. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. You're being tested. Someone knocks on your door. Hey, I'm here from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and I want to tell you about the kingdom of God. You're being tested. Mormon missionaries come to your door. Hey, I want to tell you about the true God. You're being tested. Now, those are obvious. A friend or a supposed friend tempts you to do something against the God whom you love. You're being tested. And it comes in multiple, multiple ways. We need to see them for what they are. God permits it because he is testing us. In fact, I'll say it this way. He's allowing us to be tested. I'll explain that in more detail in just a moment. I'll give you an illustration from the New Testament. And there are many. I had a whole list of them, and I thought, no, for the sake of time, I need to pare this down to one. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter writing to those who were under persecution, and under Nero, the persecution would grow, and he knew that. It was going to escalate. So he was preparing them for that. And he says, among other things, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." God permitted them to be tested severely, persecuted, suffer for Christ. And the promise, one of the promises we need to keep in mind is when you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to men." The word there, temptation, you may be aware of this. The word translated temptation in the English and testing in the English are the same word. From Satan's perspective, it's a solicitation to cause you to sin. From God's perspective, it's a test to strengthen you and to reveal the character of your faith. And sometimes the character of our faith is very encouraging, and sometimes it's wanting. But the point here is God is not going to allow us to be tested or tempted beyond what is common among men, because we're all needy in that way. We're all prone to temptation. We're all in need of testing. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you're able to do. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. He won't necessarily pull us out of the testing, out of the temptation, but he gives us the ability, the spiritual equipping to endure it for as long as the Lord permits it to be part of our lives. In fact, this message this morning is part of that equipping, to understand the reason behind God's allowing us to be tested. That's very important. If we know what God is doing and why he's doing it and what he wants to develop in our Christian character and in our perspectives, then it makes it much easier to endure the testing, because we know it has a divine purpose. We're not victims. Christians are never victims if God is in control. And we believe that he is in control. Therefore, we are never victims. We are always pliable and sometimes reluctant pieces of clay, learning to be conformed to the potter's design for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Now, understanding God's motives and God's purposes for testing will help us view them as welcome times of spiritual growth and of opportunities to demonstrate our love for our Lord, and therefore we can actually praise him for them. That's why James in chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy when you are tested by various trials." Well, what is that supposed to mean practically? It means consider it all joy when you are tested by various trials. Because if we find joy in expressing our love to the Lord, which we do, and if we find joy in becoming more like him, which we do, then we can rejoice at times of testing, because that's what he's doing in our lives. He's making us more like him, and he's producing opportunities for joy, because we are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ's character. Now, granted, most of us would much rather express our love in a song or in corporate worship or in silent meditation on God's attributes and his works. But I hope you've learned, and I suspect that you have, and perhaps often, I hope you have learned that there is precious joy in trusting the Lord and expressing our love and praise to him in the midst of severe trials. It's a different kind of joy. It's a different depth of joy and trust and praise. It's profound, and it's deeply enriching as we express our love to the Lord in the midst of trials. So, There's a practical application. There is no need to ever question, why, Lord, why me? Why have you allowed this to happen to me? Because we know the answer. The answer, the proper answer, is because he's giving us yet another opportunity to grow spiritually and to demonstrate our love for him, which doesn't minimize the pain, it doesn't minimize the loss, it doesn't minimize the grief, but it sets it in the context of God's desire for us to grow and God's desire for us to mature. And that's why he tests us. And that's why he allows us to be tested even by the evil one. Think Job, classic example. Job didn't have a clue as to why it was happening, and his so-called friends were accusing him of sinning, and his wife was saying, well, just curse God and die. That doesn't help, because God had a plan that Job knew nothing about. And if we tend to focus on the circumstances of our trials, we tend to lose track, or we may tend to lose track of what God is really doing. So that brings us to our text, as we see Abraham being tested severely. And the text is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Please follow along as I read it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding the things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each one of his... By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. I want to look at that passage somewhat briefly, verse by verse, and help us glean some principles that should encourage our own faith and our own fidelity as well. First of all, the testing of Abraham's faith. The testing of Abraham's faith. The fact is, God told him to do the unthinkable. To do the unthinkable. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. This is his son. Not only his son, his only son. Well, yes, he had Ishmael, but the only son of the covenant, the only son of the promise, through whom Messiah would come, through whom the nation of Israel would come. And God said, kill him. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me, a burnt offering of your own child. Think of it. It's unthinkable. And God said, Abraham, this is what I want you to do. And what is really remarkable in a positive way is that Abraham was willing to do it. Abraham was no stranger to disobedience. I mean, this is the same guy who told two different kings that, no, this isn't my wife, this is my sister. Because he was afraid that they would kill him and take her. Now, he knew what disobedience looked like, but not here. I want to read the account from Genesis 22. It's a familiar account. You might want to turn there. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And God said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Just think, it's like he's tightening the screw. Take your son, oh, your only son, oh, the son whom you love. Take that son, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Don't miss that. Abraham's faith is coming to light. We're going to go there. And we're going to return. Now, he knew he was going to put his son to death. and yet you see his faith. And we will return. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for which the burnt offering, for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Incidentally, just as a technical note, the Hebrew that is translated here, "God will provide for himself the lamb," can also be read, "God will provide himself for the lamb." It isn't translated that way, but it can be translated that way, and it's certainly pointed to that as we see this as a picture of what happened in the same location, Mount Moriah, right next to Mount Calvary, hundreds of years later, when the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world. This is a picture being unfolded here in the life of Abraham and Isaac. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Now Isaac was old enough to resist. Well, obviously he didn't. I mean, this is the faith of both of them. I don't know what kind of conversation went on. It isn't recorded there. But Isaac finally got the message when Dad started tying him up, binding him. He understood at that point. But no comment is made. So he bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, note a couple of important things. The angel of the Lord, who is that? This is, I believe, a Christophany, the pre-incarnate, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, why would I say that? Because, well, I'm not the only one who says that. But for one thing, he says, "Don't do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from" who?
Me.
Well, who commanded Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering? God did. See? This is God speaking. This is more specifically, I believe, God the Son speaking as the angel of the Lord. In Scripture, there are times when an angel of the Lord speaks. This is the angel of the Lord. Whenever there's a definite article, it's referring to God himself. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. There it is, a substitutionary offering. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. We sing it. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is sufficient for me. Jehovah Jireh. And it is called to this day, the writer says, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." I want to give you some more similarities with Christ's death. First of all, Mount Moriah is Jerusalem. God directed him to, what would later become Jerusalem. Not only is it in Jerusalem, but it is in fact the Temple Mount, which is, and I'm quoting here from a commentator, "one of the most valuable pieces of real estate and one of the most hotly contested pieces of real estate on earth." Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, is approximately 37 acres on which the Jewish temple once stood and on which the Islamic Dome of the Rock now stands and other holy sites. Mount Moriah is near Mount Calvary, where Jesus Christ was crucified. In fact, when Abraham and Isaac went up to the sacrificial site, it was probably at the Mount of Olives where their two companions stayed and waited for them. That same area. The fact that Isaac was Abraham's son, his only son, the son whom he loved, draws a definite parallel to Christ as our Heavenly Father's only begotten son, literally the son of his love. Abraham's response to Isaac's question about the sacrifice. Where is the sacrifice? We have the wood, we have the fire, we have it all, but where's the sacrifice? And then Abraham said to him, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And Abraham naming the place the Lord will provide are rightly seen, I believe, as representative of God providing a substitute sacrifice on behalf of his people in that very same location hundreds of years later. In fact, the specific statement in Hebrews 11:19 that Abraham received back Isaac as a type or a picture indicates that the writer of Hebrews understood definite parallels between the significance or the sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice of Christ. So there are a number of parallels there. But what we have here and what's unfolding in the Genesis text and then being reiterated in a sense in the Hebrews 11 text is an actual historical event where Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, but God provided a substitute as a picture of when God sacrificed his only begotten son or allowed him to be sacrificed and didn't intervene. Christ did die. And of course, Christ passed the test. Well, secondly, the significance of Abraham's faith. The testing of his faith, now the significance of Abraham's faith. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17, the latter part of 17, and then into verse 18. It says, and he who had received the promises, that's speaking of Abraham, God had promised Abraham, made the Abrahamic covenant with him, was offering up his only begotten son, that is Isaac. And it was he, Abraham, to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be blessed. And the writer there is quoting from Genesis 21, verse 12. So what were those promises that Abraham had received? Let me review them just briefly for you. In Genesis chapter 12, and you needn't turn there, but I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, this is before his name was changed to Abraham, literally Avraham, but we pronounce it Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then in Genesis 17, verses 6 through 8, God reiterates that, and he says this in addition, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and nations will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generation as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. All of those promises that go right down to the blessings from Abraham's offspring to the nations, which is a reference to Messiah, through whom the blessing of salvation would come to all people groups. So when we look at what Abraham was being asked to sacrifice, what was at stake? Everything was at stake. Everything God had promised him was at stake because this one child was the child of promise, Isaac. God had promised to Abraham and his descendants all of that, and all of it was riding on one person, Isaac. God was very specific about that. Therefore, to sacrifice Isaac was to sacrifice all of God's promises, was to sacrifice the nation, the land, the blessings, was to sacrifice Messiah. But even beyond all of that, it would sacrifice the character of the God who made all of those promises because he could no longer fulfill them. And Abraham knew that wasn't going to happen. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he knew that wasn't going to happen. God was not going to sacrifice his character. So why would God ask that of Abraham? I mean, humanly speaking, it would make absolutely no sense. I mean, wouldn't it be better for Abraham to disobey and thereby save the life of his son and rescue the character of God? I mean, there's a lot on the line here, humanly. But despite all of that, Abraham was willing to do it. You know, sometimes for us, as for them, the potential negative consequences of obeying God may seem overwhelming. I mean, think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If we obey God, we burn. Think Daniel. If I obey what these people are saying, if I obey God instead of what I'm being told to do, I'm going to end up in the lion's den and I'll be dead. You know, all of them chose to obey and God moved miraculously on their behalf. He doesn't always, and maybe he doesn't often, move miraculously on our behalf, but he always honors obedience. He always honors obedience, regardless of the temporal consequences of our obedience. What Abraham didn't understand is that this test was not about God's character, was not about the life of his son, Isaac. It was about his character. It was about testing Abraham. God knew what he was going to do. Abraham didn't. But here was Abraham's reasoning, because he knew the character of God. He had seen the character of God on display in bringing about Isaac in the first place. So the assurance of Abraham's faith was this. Here's his reasoning. Verse 19, Hebrews 11. Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. This is all he could figure. Got all of these promises resting on Isaac, and God is asking me to sacrifice Isaac, and I'm going to be obedient, even though it may not make any sense to me on the temporal plane, but I know this, God's going to fulfill his promises. Therefore, that means he's going to have to bring my son back to life. But still, the horror of slaying his own son, unspeakable. But he was willing to do it because he trusted God. He trusted his character. He knew that God had prophesied Isaac's birth and enabled aged Sarah to conceive and deliver Isaac. So surely God could somehow preserve Isaac's life, even if that preservation required resurrection. That was his thinking. And again, what he didn't know was that this was really about him. You know, similarly, when you and I encounter testing, we may actually miss the whole point of the testing if we focus on the circumstances rather than resting in God's sovereign and providential purposes for those tests. And I mention that because it is really easy, at least in my experience, to focus on the circumstances. Why is God permitting this? Now, that's always the wrong question, because we know why. What does God want to develop in terms of my character and my love for him and my trust for him through this set of circumstances is the right question, or is one of the right questions. But Abraham's test was also about God providing a picture of a far greater sacrifice to come when he would offer his own beloved son to rescue lost sinners from eternal hell. So, Abraham's reasoning was that, well, God is going to raise my son from the dead. God's response in verse 19 of Hebrews 11, from which, that is speaking of death, from which he, Abraham, also received him back as a type. Abraham received Isaac back as a picture. A picture of what? Well, we've seen as a picture of what's going to come when Christ is sacrificed. But we know that Isaac didn't actually die. And yet the text says Abraham received him back as a picture, as a type. But although Isaac didn't actually die, in Abraham's mind, in his reckoning, in his willingness to obey, his son was as good as dead. I've got the fire. I've got the wood. I've got the knife. I've got the place. I have the command from God. My son is as good as dead. So in the reckoning of Abraham, his son, was truly rescued from death. And he received him back as a picture of a life that had been rescued, not only by a ram caught in the thickets, but ultimately by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And at that point, Abraham passed the test. And his beloved son was still alive. He had received him back. And again, we know that centuries later, there was a similar scene being played out in a similar location, very close. Mount Calvary is right next to Mount Moriah. God the Father went through with his own plan to sacrifice his beloved son, who was returned to him alive and victorious, but only after he was slain, only after he died and was truly resurrected. Jesus, too, had passed the test, along with Abraham. Now, there are three more verses that I want to mention just very, very briefly, because this shows the legacy of Abraham's faith. Through his sons and through his grandson. And it's the final point that I want to make. And it's with respect to believing God, these people believing God for the fulfillment of his covenant promises and the legacy of faith, which was evident in Abraham and in Isaac, his son, and in Jacob, Isaac's son, and in Joseph, Jacob's son, as they blessed their children in anticipation of what God said would come to pass, the fulfillment of his promises. And the writer of Hebrews says it very simply in verses 20, 21, and 22, and I'll just read them for you. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. They believed God for what he said. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. He believed that God would rescue his nation from Egypt and establish it as he said he would. You see, the significance, the assurance, and the legacy of Abraham's faith were most clearly seen at the time when he was tested most severely. Those qualities came to the surface. Obviously, God already knew that Abraham believed. He had said that chapters before. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But it was we who benefit, and Abraham and his descendants who benefit from that test. We can't see Abraham's faith when it said, Abraham believed God. Okay, we'll take your word for it, God. But we can see what Abraham was willing to do as it played out. Those are the works, the fruit of his faith. The impact of placing his faith on display through that test was profound. It was profound for Abraham. It was profound for his family. It was profound for the nation that would come out of his loins. It's profound for every believer who looks to Abraham as an example of the one who believes God, and it is accounted to him and to them as righteousness. This is an example of redeeming faith being played out historically. I encourage us to pray for one another, especially when we're being tested, so that when God puts our faith to the test, we will pass the test, and pass the test for God's glory, pass the test for the encouragement of all of our fellow believers who look to us for examples, who look to us for spiritual strength, who look to us even as examples of those who fail and who are willing to repent, who look to us for Christian character, bottom line. But we need each other. We need each other's prayers, and we need to look to Abraham and all of the patriarchs and all of the other people we will see as we finish chapter 11, and we will finish chapter 11. But all of these people whom the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to bring to record for our instruction and for our encouragement. Father, we do thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for Abraham. We thank you for his son, Isaac, and what you did, how you rescued him as a picture of how you have rescued all of us through the sacrifice of your beloved son. I pray that we will be faithful today and in the days, weeks, months, years ahead, as long as you give us, and that we would be faithful to the end. And Lord Jesus, that you would be glorified in our lives for your glory and the glory of the Father. In your name, amen.